Well, I grew up in the 60s, a time when freedom, I think, was the operative word. Political freedom, sexual freedom, reproductive freedom, cultural freedom, let me call it that. These were some of the freedoms most often sought. And one can't help but recall the famous I Have a Dream speech by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in 1963 before some quarter of a million people. And it closed with these immortal words, as Dr. King himself said, from that old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Of course, Dr. King was talking about political freedom. And he thoughtfully issued his famous speech exactly 100 years after Lincoln's historic Emancipation Proclamation. And he was speaking, I think, particularly of a cultural or political freedom where all men would be actually treated as equal, judged, as Dr. King said, not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And to that we should all be able to say a hearty amen and must continue to oppose any kind of unjust discrimination. But what about the song that Dr. King quoted? What is the author talking about in that spiritual? Is he talking about political freedom? Is he talking about cultural freedom? Listen to the words of that old spiritual. Free at last, free at last. I thank God I'm free at last. Free at last, free at last. I thank God I'm free at last. Way down yonder in the graveyard walk, I thank God I'm free at law, free at last. Me and my Jesus going to meet and talk, I thank God I'm free at last. On my knees when the light passed by, I thank God I'm free at last. Thought my soul would rise and fly, I thank God I'm free at last. Some of these mornings bright and fair, I thank God I'm free at last. Gonna meet King Jesus in the air, I thank God I'm free at last. What freedom is the author actually talking about, referencing? The author is talking about spiritual freedom, a freedom centered in Jesus Christ, and, might I suggest, is the mother of all freedoms, which I hope will become clearer in the few moments we have together this morning. Now, freedom always implies slavery, some type of enslavement, which does generate, in this case, a host of questions, like, what's the nature of spiritual slavery, spiritual enslavement? Or how can we be truly free from it? And what does that freedom look like in everyday life? Maybe to ask it more personally, I could say this. Are you truly free spiritually? Or are you still a prisoner, a spiritual slave to something, which we'll reveal in a moment? What's your status? Are you spiritually free, or are you spiritually imprisoned? Now, Jesus had much to say on this topic. Indeed, his purpose in coming to the earth was to save his people from bondage. So let's begin by turning to his words in John's gospel. Would you turn with me to John chapter 8? John chapter 8. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 30. John chapter 8, starting in verse 30. It says, now as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, Jesus begins with a powerful pushback to the Jews who had just supposedly believed in him in verse 30. And his pushback is in the form of a definition of freedom. So what is Jesus' definition, or at least his characterization of freedom? Freedom, according to Jesus, is abiding in his word. That is, freedom is keeping or obeying his commandments. Only those who do that are actually free spiritually, according to Jesus. But free from what? We saw in verse 33, free from sin. The Jews will have none of that definition. They recoil at that idea, and particularly at the implication that they are slaves. And they push back by asserting their pedigree there in verse 33, that they're the seed of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus will have none of that, and he plunges the knife, if you will, by identifying their captor, that to which they're enslaved. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We could translate it this way. Jesus is saying, you Jews show yourselves to be slaves, not free, by virtue of your regular practice of and enslavement to sin. Later on, he will say that they are children of the devil. Now he follows up, turning the knife, if you will, by associating them with the despised Ishmaelites in verse 35. Do you remember the story? Ishmael, the slave, the son of the bondwoman Hagar, was cast out of Abraham's house. And like Ishmael, Jesus is saying, these Jews have no place in Abraham's house because they're not of Abraham's spiritual seed, which alone comes by faith. Thus, only if the Son makes you free, which hasn't happened to them, and that'll be obvious because by the end of the chapter, they will actually attempt to murder Jesus. If the Son makes you free, only then are you free indeed. And thus, Jesus is the means to true freedom, freedom from sin's enslavement. Specifically, faith in Christ is the means to freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power. The commentator Andreas Kostenberger says in his commentary on John 8:36, Jesus has set us free from both the guilt and the life-controlling power of sin, from sin's penalty and from sin's power. But what does that freedom actually look like in our lives? How does it work? Well, let me suggest that there are two phases in God's plan of redemption. There are two phases to our spiritual freedom. What we might call the already phase, which is immediate and hence already here, and the not yet phase, which will come about when Jesus comes back. Well, let's examine first the already phase of spiritual freedom. And I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In the beginning was the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Now, my congregation would have gotten that joke because I'm always talking about Romans. So I don't have any tension that you didn't laugh, but try to laugh at my subsequent jokes. It encourages me. Let me just pick it up. In verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we don't have time to exhaust the riches of this text. The unit is really chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to verse 11. That's the tight unit. But we can at least look at a few of it. He says, therefore, through justification, we have peace with God. That is, we are free from his anger and wrath. We are free from sin's penalty. which, by the way, is the first component of the already phase of freedom. We're free from sin's penalty. And that freedom from sin's penalty is only, he says in verse 2, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we've been introduced to grace by faith, and through whom we rejoice right now in the hope of God's glory. Now, this theme of deliverance from sin's awful penalty and the ensuing hope of glory is repeated and embellished at the end of the passage. It sort of forms a bookend. So let me pick it up in verse 9 of the same chapter. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Here's kind of the way the reasoning goes. If God poured out his wrath on his dear son in order to justify us, much more then shall we be saved by him in the future from that wrath. Or again, if we've been reconciled as enemies by Christ's death, much more then shall we be saved again in the future by his resurrected life. And more even than that, we now rejoice in God who has reconciled us through Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you see the hope of glory? It's kind of a lesser to a greater sort of argument. And as a result of that hope, which we're assured of through this lesser to greater argument, we rejoice. Right now, in the present, we rejoice because of what we know still looms in the future. This all happened because by faith in Christ, grace now reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life instead of the law in collaboration with sin reigning through death. Let me say that sentence again. This all happened because by faith in Christ, what's true of us right now in the already is that grace now reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life instead of the law in collaboration with sin reigning through death. See, those are two separate states. We're now in the first state. We're in grace, which now reigns through righteousness and leads to eternal life. Now, by the way, we don't have time because Garrett said I had to be done by 3. So I'm going to just say this in a compressed way. By the way, if we had time, we would see that the Adam-Christ analogy that's picked up in verse 12 of chapter 5 and runs to the end of the chapter is actually the substantiation of all the much mores of verses 1 to 11. In other words, the Adam-Christ analogy gives us the reason why we can know for sure that we will ultimately be saved from God's wrath via the gospel rather than the law. And the reason we know that is because Christ's merit has triumphed over Adam's demerit. That's the essential argument. Christ's merit, and we're in Christ, has triumphed over Adam's demerit. We were in Adam. Or another way to say it is that righteousness and grace have triumphed, which we've become partakers of by faith alone. Righteousness and grace have triumphed over sin and the law. Remember what he said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's right. Amen. So Christ has freed the believer from sin's penalty, from God's eternal wrath and indignation, which guarantees our final deliverance and thus assures us of the hope of glory through grace that now reigns over sin and ultimately leads to real-time rejoicing. Real-time rejoicing. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Let's just pull back for a minute. Do we experience the reigning of that grace in our everyday lives? In other words, has grace abounded all the more for you and me? And does it reign through righteousness in our daily experiences? We know it's true, objectively, but do we experience that personally? Does being set free by the Son, in your experience and in my experience, truly entail freedom from sin's debilitating power on a day-by-day basis? Well, let's look at Romans 6 to 8 to encourage us that it should and it can. Now, we're not going to look at every verse in Romans 6 through 8, so don't get scared. Don't think that that 3 o'clock thing had any relation to truth whatsoever. Paul had asserted that where sin through the law, sin through the law abounds, righteousness through grace abounds all the more. That's what he asserted at the end of chapter 5. Where sin through the law abounds, righteousness through grace abounds all the more. But the Judaizers pushed back. These false teachers that wanted salvation really to be by the law, they pushed back saying that the Mosaic law, not grace, not the grace of the gospel, was the actual path to righteousness. But of course, if righteousness comes through the law, then the assurance of glory revealed in 5:1-11, which comes only through grace, is hollow. If grace does not produce righteousness, then there's no assurance of glory and there's no rejoicing, and there's a wide open license to sin, isn't there? So Paul argues in Romans 6-8 that grace in fact produces righteousness, which guarantees eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the question: how does grace, apart from the law, produce righteousness in our daily lives? I think you could look at Romans 6-8 and say that he essentially gives 2 angles to explain this. The first is in Romans 6-1-7. So turn with me there, Romans 6:1-7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Paul is saying that grace produces righteousness as pictured in water baptism because we have died with Christ. We've been joined to him in his death through faith. And thus, by virtue of our participation, our real participation in his sin-killing death, believers are no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed, is justified from sin's power, verse 7. And this leads to a second angle or explanation of explaining how the grace of the gospel actually produces real-time righteousness in our lives. Pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body, through the death of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul says grace produces righteousness as illustrated in marriage. It's illustrated in baptism. It's illustrated in marriage because believers have been set free, if you will, from their first spouse. It wasn't a very nice spouse, the law, through Christ's death. We're not under law, but under grace, enabling them to be joined to a new spouse, Christ, and therefore serve in the newness of the Spirit. And this is well summarized in Romans chapter 8. Let me just pick it up in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, Paul says, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is, from condemnation. Now, you have to be clear here that condemnation is not referring to the penalty of sin here. Now, I love the old hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine." That's a great hymn. And in that context, it's talking about the penalty of sin, but not here. Here we're talking about the power of sin. That by condemning or killing sin, which Jesus did when he died on the cross, the law's righteous requirement is now fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, I need to say something about that phrase, walk according to the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, walking according to the Spirit is equated to simply being in the Spirit. There's no allowance in Romans 8 for people that have the Spirit who don't walk in the Spirit. Now, as soon as I say that, I know that's going to cause all kinds of pushback. But here's the key. When the Bible talks about walking according to the Spirit, it's not talking about a moment-by-moment kind of thing. It's talking about a broad status. It's talking about an identity. There are two kinds of people in the world, and only two: those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. And never the two can meet. They don't cross over. You're not walking in the Spirit one moment and then over here walking in the flesh. This is a status issue. You are in the Spirit. You are according to the Spirit if you know Jesus Christ. You mind the Spirit. You walk according to the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. These are all terms of identity. Now, if you've been awake the entire service, and I never assume that with my congregation, but if you've been awake the entire service, as we've droned on up here, you may ask the question, well, wasn't there a command in Galatians 5:16 that was read to walk in the Spirit? And so if this is an identity matter, if this is a matter of sphere, you're either in this sphere or you're in that sphere, why is Paul commanding the Galatians to walk in the Spirit? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. And here's the reason. That church is a near apostate church. The church in Galatians is the ultimate bad boy church, even worse than the Corinthians. Paul doesn't even issue them a greeting in the beginning of the letter. He just goes on the attack from the beginning. And just before the verse in verse 16, he had said, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace, you who are seeking to be justified by law. This is a church that is in dire straits, having come under the bewitching ministry of Judaizers who are teaching them that salvation, justification, is through obedience to the law. And so he is calling a people who are not only turning aside in doctrine, but their behavior looks like the deeds of the flesh. And so he's calling them to walk as Christians. By definition, Christians are those who walk according to the Spirit. And though time will not allow me to unpack this fully, let me elaborate on just one point. And that is the famous, or we might say infamous, man in Romans 7. You know that Romans 7 guy? The guy who says, the things I would, I do not do, but I do the very things that I hate. You know that guy? A lot of Christians identify with that guy, and I understand that because we're often disappointed in our behavior. But that guy is not a Christian. He's not a believer because he is imprisoned to his sin. He never wins. He never has victory. And that's why he identifies himself in verse 14 as someone who is in bondage to sin and in the flesh. That's how he defines himself. And that's why he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from death? And what's the answer? The law of the Spirit of life, verse 2 of chapter 8, has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the answer. That's the solution. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You're saying, Wes, I struggle with sin. And that Romans 7 guy seems to really capture my struggle. No, he doesn't. Because you're not totally defeated by your sin. You say, well, I feel like I'm not doing very well. Well, let me just step back and say, when's the last time you compared yourself to what you were before you got saved? See, that's the comparison. It's not how I did yesterday. Well, yeah, yesterday was a bad day. Last week was a bad week. How about last year? Well, it was a bad year. But when I go back 45 years, and I think of what I was like when I was a student at Ohio State before I got saved, there's no comparison. And I am not up here breaking my arm, patting myself on the back. There's a long way to go, but I'm not that guy. That guy was a slave to his sin. That guy was not able to throw off the burden of sin. And Paul, as a righteous Jew before he got saved, was not able to obey the law, even though according to the law he was blameless, he says in Philippians 3. But he wasn't able to throw it off. Not until the Spirit set him free. Free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power. So I want to encourage you, though you struggle with sin, you're no longer a slave to it. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, you're under grace. The Son, let me tell you, believer, the Son has set you free indeed, not just from sin's penalty, but also from sin's debilitating, discouraging, oppressive power. And that ought to result in a couple of things. First, it ought to result in effusive praise. You know, Psalm 136 is one of my favorites. You don't need to turn to it. It just pounds the pavement. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks to our great God for his steadfast love, for his covenant mercy endures forever. Amen. You and I have been recipients, if you know Christ, of that covenant mercy. And we ought to be like that woman in Luke chapter 7. Do you know that story? Do you remember that story? You know, Simon the Pharisee has Jesus for dinner, and she attends, which was allowed under the custom. And what does she start to do? She starts to wash his feet, Jesus' feet, which Simon had ignored, wash his feet with her tears. That's a lot of tears to generate enough moisture to wash a grown man's feet. And she begins to dry his feet with her hair. Can you imagine that posture that she's in, to be down that low, drying Jesus' feet with her hair? She begins to kiss his feet with her lips. And then, rather than cheap, relatively speaking, olive oil, she anoints his head with expensive perfume. Now, what's going on there? You might be tempted to think, because she was probably a sinner, she may well have been a prostitute, maybe Mary Magdalene, we don't know for sure. But you might be tempted to think she's there begging for his mercy, but Jesus is clear, that's not what's going on. She's loving him much. Why? Because she's been forgiven much. See, this is a love fest for her. She is demonstrating her love for Jesus Christ in an effusive way, almost an embarrassing way. We would probably be uncomfortable if we'd have been in the room, because there's no governor on this woman. She's letting it all fly, isn't she? It's really just an act of worship. It's an act of praise because she's been forgiven much. Now, by the way, the lesson of the story is, you know, if you're one of those like really bad sinners, this is how you should act. If you're a blue collar sinner, if you're a white collar sinner, not so much. No, we're all like her, aren't we? We're all deserving of God's wrath. She's just our model of what it should look like. We should be effusive in praise. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? Through him, then, let us continually, this is a Levitical priestly kind of metaphor, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Continually, yes. Always offering up a sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that does what? That gives thanks to his name. We should be giving thanks to him all the Amen. Time. The one that's forgiven much, loves much, and praises much. Amen. That's one effect of getting a hold of this idea that we've been delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power already. The second is effective presentation. First as lovers of Christ and then as lovers to the church. You remember Romans chapter 6, therefore do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. No, present your members as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. We're not to go on presenting the members of our body as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. We're free to do that because we're not under law, but under grace. You and I are free. Listen to this, because I think the devil is whispering in our ear every moment that this isn't true. You and I are free by virtue of all the resources that are ours in Christ and the Spirit that dwells within us, that's made us a new creature in Christ. You and I are free to say no to sin. We're free to say no to sin. Remember the commercial, Just Say No? You heard that, Just Say No? Kind of seems trite. Just say no. You're not under obligation to the flesh any longer. Your obligation is to the Spirit. And you are free to say no to sin. Or as Romans 12:1 puts it, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy before God, not conforming to the world. You're free to do that. You're free to make an effective, successful presentation of yourself to God and to righteousness. That's good news. That's good news. And therefore, we're free to not turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but free to do what? To serve one another in love. Now, that's not easy to do, is it? It's not easy to serve each other in love. You know the old ditty. To live above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story. It's hard to live below with saints we know. That's why marriage is hard. You just know too much about each other. My wife often threatens she's going to write a book if I don't straighten up. And the trouble is, I believe her. So we're free to owe nothing to anyone but love, which is the fulfillment of the law. We're free to love one another. We're free to obey the commandment, to love one another as Christ loved us, which is really just a reiteration of the old commandment, to love your neighbor in Christ as yourself. So the Son has set us free, free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power, which ought to produce effusive praise to the triune God and a successful presentation of ourselves, of our members, to both God and to righteousness. But we're not yet free from one thing, sin's presence. We're not yet free from that. And that constitutes the second part, the not yet phase of God's plan for our freedom, which results and should result in one thing. A lot of groaning. A lot of groaning. We're to be groaning. Groaning for the filling of God's Spirit and groaning ultimately for the completion of that filling at the resurrection of the dead. Turn with me to Romans 8. I'll pick it up in verse 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons in the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God." Vanquishing sin's presence results in perfect holiness, what the Bible calls filling. And we're to be groaning to be filled with the Holy Triune God, with God the Father, with God the Son, with God the Spirit. There's a lot of groaning going on in here, isn't there? Everybody's groaning for the same thing, for the consummation, when we'll be perfectly holy, when we'll be completely filled with God, when the cosmos will be filled with God's glory, just like the tabernacle was in the old days, just like the temple was in 1 Kings. Just like the second temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, filled with God's presence. You see, God has predestined us, Ephesians 1 says, to be holy and blameless. And Christ is working, Ephesians 5 says, to sanctify us, his bride, so that we might be holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. God wants us to be filled to the brim with himself, and commands us to pray to that end in Ephesians chapter 3. So we're to groan. We're to groan, if you will, for God's glory in us, becoming holy. Really, that's what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. What are we praying in the Lord's Prayer? Thy name be hallowed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? We're praying for the consummation. We're praying for the Lord to wrap this whole thing up and finish what he started for his glory. And of course, that groaning and the consequent filling to the fullness of God is finally completed at Christ's return and through the resurrection from the dead. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're groaning for the redemption of our bodies. Simply put, we're groaning for deliverance from death. That's the last enemy, the Bible says. And by the way, have you ever heard some of these ideas that death is just a part of life? just a natural part of doctrine. You ever heard anyone say that? That's the most absurd thing that you could ever say. Death is the absolute antithesis to life. It ruins everything. You know, when you go to funerals, they're like, we're going to have a celebration of life. I get all that. I've done a lot of funerals. I get all that. But why is everyone crying? Everyone's crying because it's a sad time. Death is our mortal enemy. And a day is coming when death will be swallowed up in victory. We're looking forward to that day. We're going to mock death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? We're going to mock it because it's no longer going to have us in its grips. I mean, Jesus got that. Jesus was crystal clear that death was the enemy. It says in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. I mean, Jesus, he was the one that said, I have authority over my life. No one can take it from me. I lay it down on my own authority. I take it up in the resurrection on my own authority, John chapter 10. And yet, he's praying in the days of his flesh. He's weeping that God would deliver him because he understood what an enemy it was. I think sometimes we get confused and think that the whole shooting match is over when we die and our spirits go to be with Christ. Now, that is far better. The Bible is clear on that, but it ain't over yet. Our bodies are still in the ground. We're in this dislocated state where our spirit is separated, disenfranchised from our bodies. And until those two come together, no game. It's not over. And so we're groaning that God would resurrect us from the death. You know, you get the older you get, and some of you older folk know this, you start thinking in those terms a lot more. You know, I, a few years ago, got diagnosed with cancer. And boy, I started thinking about it, you know, in accelerated ways, in praying, and suddenly the 23rd Psalm became more meaningful to me than it had ever been before. We're groaning that God would deliver us from death, even as the Lord Jesus did. Not just sin's penalty, not just sin's power. That's already happened. Praise God. But sin's presence, that's not yet occurred, and we're groaning for it. So, I'm wondering, dear believer, if this has helped you to revel in your freedom in Christ this morning. I mean, we're talking about freedom from sin, from its penalty and from its power in the already. We're talking about freedom from sin, all sin, and finally death in the not yet. I mean, we're talking about the mother of all freedoms. And we have it in Christ. And we have the hope of it in Christ. And so I'm wondering if this is helping you to rejoice in the freedom that is ours and the freedom that's to come. Listen, it's true for you, dear believers. It's true. But it's not true if you're here and you don't know Christ. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, you are still enslaved to sin and death. It doesn't matter how you feel. Well, I don't feel that way. Well, let me remind you, you're going to die. That's a clue. You are enslaved to your sin and to death. When sin says jump, the only response you can give is how high? You can't say no. You can't say no, not in your heart. You might be able to do some cosmetic thing on the outside, but you can't say no in your heart. And so I want to urge you, if you're outside of Christ, if you've been attending this church and hearing the gospel week after week, and forgive me, sitting on your spiritual duff, oh, let me encourage you, turn to Christ. run to Christ. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from sin, free from death. Wouldn't it be nice to go to sleep and not worry about death? Because you know that you have eternal life. Right now, you have eternal life. Oh, let me encourage you. Come to Jesus. Find in Him the forgiveness of sins. He came to give it to you. He came to set you free from the bondage to sin and death. But I want to ask believers a little more of a penetrating question. You're hearing all of this, and maybe you're even saying amen to it in theory. But I'm wondering if it's true in your life in practice. Are you actually experiencing the freedom not to sin and the freedom not to give yourself over to sin? Men, might I ask, how about freedom from sexual lust? It's kind of a standard besetting sin that men have. I'm wondering, men, do you know that Christ has set you free? And therefore you can say no to that impulse to access pornography. And you can even say no to that impulse to lust after a woman that you might see or have in your mind's eye. Do you know that? And are you reveling in that and exercising that? You know, if not, if you say, for some reason I'm not doing that, let me encourage you to do something. Let me encourage you to work hard at beholding Christ in your mind's eye, at remembering Christ, at rehearsing the gospel of Christ to you in your mind's eye, to rehearsing the fact that Christ came to save you from your sins. That's why His name is Jesus. He's the Savior. And that salvation includes releasing you from sin's debilitating power. To review that in your mind, to picture Jesus dying on the cross from you, raising on the third day for your justification, the Bible says, and allowing that to just wash over you, to reinvigorate you with the fact that you do not have to bow to sin's demands. You're a new creation in Christ, dear men, and His Spirit is indwelling you. He's written God's law upon your heart. He has circumcised sin in your heart. And He's enabling you to walk in His statutes. Let me encourage you. And ladies, how about you? Perhaps a besetting sin of fretting, worrying, being anxious about so many things, about kids, about money, about your relationships, maybe about your figure, all these things that are easy to fret about. I want to encourage you that Christ has freed you to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let your requests known to Him and experience the peace that guards your hearts and minds because you are a daughter in Christ. Let me encourage you, you can say no to that. But we're not yet free from sin's presence. I'm asking that we might be people that long in prayer for God to fill us with His holiness, to long in prayer for God to deliver us from sin's presence, to long in prayer that God would swallow up our death with the victory of resurrection. May we be people eager to finally be redeemed from sin's presence. And let us groan in prayer, brothers and sisters, with increasingly calloused knees for that freedom which will enable us finally to say, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty
we're free at last. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this precious thing called spiritual freedom, which the Lord Jesus gave his life to accomplish for us. And we pray you'd give us grace to fix our eyes on him until that final day when he returns for his bride. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.